As it remains standing at this time for the reading of our sermon text, which is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Hear now the word of the living God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have been very carefully, very slowly, methodically looking at this book of Romans. If you are unfamiliar with this book, then this method may be of great benefit for you. If you are very familiar with this book, I still think it's beneficial, because as we are slowly working our way through Romans, we are learning that this letter is, at its most base level, a handbook on evangelism, which, when you think about Romans as a whole, you probably don't think about it in that way. You probably think of it as a summary of the whole of the Christian faith, and it is certainly that. But it is chiefly concerned with the proclamation or the preaching of God's word that results in people being saved. Saved from what? Saved from whom? Saved by what means? We'll talk about those things later. But I want us to think about a broader question. What is Paul doing here in Romans? How would you answer that question if you looked at this text? So often when we read our Bibles, we forget that this is a book written by real people to real people in real situations. People aren't that different today than they were back then. I want you to think about the problems or challenges you had this week that you had to overcome or recognize your limitations with. What problems did you have this week? What situations are occupying the space in your mind? In one sense, they are incredibly personal, aren't they? They may deal with your family or your business, your health, or your neighborhood. And so they are indeed personal. But there is another sense where your problems aren't all that unique. Someone else in human history has struggled to manage their home. Someone else in human history has struggled to manage their business. Someone else has struggled to know how to deal with coworkers or handle their children, their marriage, their extended family. And so this is not by any stretch of the imagination to trivialize your difficulties or suffering. Instead, it's meant to remind us that we're not the first people to walk this earth. Secondly, it reminds us that even in the days of the Bible, people struggled with the same things you struggled with this week. How would you counsel other Christians then if they lived in a sophisticated city and were regularly under pressure to see their faith in God mocked by the surrounding culture? When we think in those terms, this ancient letter becomes immensely relative, irrelevant, and practical. Paul is not writing to a static group of believers whose lives are going well and are not struggling with any issues. Paul is looking to advise, counsel, and disciple this particular congregation in a city that was the apex of wisdom, power, and justice. We're not looking at any podunk town. We're looking at one of the greatest cities in all of the ancient world at the height of its power. So what is Paul going to say? How is he going to instruct them? How is he going to lead them? Well, there were problems like any organization, and the church is an organization because it's a living organism. Like any organization, the church has its issues. They also have their own cultural temptations, like we do today. Here, I think it's to our benefit to hear voices from the past who might help us see this text with its appropriate context. By his words, 4th century preacher John Chrysostom, much like Virgil, comes to take us by the hand and enables us to see this world rightly. Chrysostom said the Romans were the most anxious people about the things of the world because of their riches, their empire, their victories, and they thought that their emperors were equal to the gods. While they were so puffed up, Paul was going to preach Jesus, the carpenter's son, who was brought up in Judea in the house of a lower class woman who had no bodyguards, who was not surrounded by wealth, but who died as a criminal among thieves and endured many other inglorious affections. We forget that this message of Christianity was inherently absurd and offensive to many of the Roman people there and then. But did you hear how Chrysostom described the people? That the Romans were anxious about the things of the world. That the Romans were anxious because of their riches. They thought their emperors were equal to the gods. How can the message then of a crucified peasant who died a death reserved for traitors and prisoners have anything useful to say or accomplish for the might of the Roman Empire? This adds color to our reading. The text as we have it in our Bible, as we read today, is not just a mere idea divorced from the setting that produced it. Our text becomes the precise antidote then for the particular problem ailing this distinct people. And this all puts on display for us what can be described as the ever-relevant dynamic of Scripture. Its truths are not ideas floating in space to be considered in isolation. Its words are life, and they're meant to pierce us into our, and pierce into our world and equip us with what we need right where we need it. And so if that's the case, then what is God giving us today by the words of this apostle? We come to that central idea that we as readers must attempt to begin with the historical and then only transition to the application. What is the big idea then? What did this text mean for these people there and then? We would sum it up in a sentence and say, Paul's gospel displays for all the world the power, the righteousness, and the love of God to believers all over the world. If we stop there, though, we fail to go all the way with what Scripture wants for us. Scripture doesn't just want us to know some things about there and then. Scripture is designed to pierce your heart here and now, right where you are, right where you live, exactly you as you are today. It comes to transform you. Jonathan Edwards said, it doesn't matter so much if you remember every sermon, but every sermon is supposed to be a thumbprint on your heart, transforming you more into Christ. And so this word must be more than a history lesson. The Scripture has to be applied. And so what is its application then? God has secured your salvation forever by His power and righteousness, and this is yours by faith. Notice that the subject is God. The gospel is not chiefly about you or me. The gospel is chiefly about God. His character put on display for all to see, for all to marvel at. And so I want us to look today at two points, and I will betray the end early and let you know that it's really just going to be focused on one point. The gospel displays God's power. And then secondarily, which we won't really get into as much today, the gospel displays God's righteousness. I want us to look at power today. In terms of pure structure, if you have your Bibles open, Romans 1, 16 to 17 is giving Paul's readers the big idea for the whole of the work. How many of you remember going to Blockbuster years ago? It's what Netflix was, except it was a physical building. And you would actually go and see things. And you didn't have the internet. So you'd have to go and look at the back of a box and figure out if in that tiny little blurb, whatever was being presented was something that would be interesting to you. You had about 30 seconds to decide if you wanted it or not. In that little blurb on the back of those old VHS cassettes, you would get the sum of what that whole film was about. Today, our text is a little blurb about what the whole of the book of Romans is all about. It is Paul's big idea, his theme, his summary statement of everything we're going to read throughout the rest of the book. And so what is this all about then? Well, we would sum it up under two words, power and righteousness. It's about the power and the righteousness of God. Notice that Paul begins this passage about a statement surrounding shame. Now, this is unexpected. We see that in verse 15. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome, for I am not ashamed. See that? Why is this unexpected? When we consider the Apostle Paul, we encounter an individual who appears, by every stretch of the imagination, to be fearless. How do we come to that conclusion? Listen for yourselves of Paul willingly endured because he was a Christian and was glad to share his faith. These are Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 11:24 and following. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." It would appear unlikely then, given that rap sheet, that he would ever be a candidate for someone being ashamed of the gospel, because he was willing to go through all those terrible things. However, as one preacher noted, he said, "There's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it." Is that hard for us to believe? The Apostle Paul, an ordinary human being, may have been tempted in a manner like the rest of us. How were you tempted this week? We read of words like this from Paul himself when he recounted to the Corinthian church his own anxiousness as he came before them. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2:3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Have you ever been in a hard conversation and shook a bit because you were nervous? Paul said he did that. And so how did Paul overcome it? He didn't simply look internally or look to himself. His strength was rooted in the power of God. We can even find the same concept in the passage of 1 Corinthians, which we just read. If we continue beyond it, Paul said, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech, my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul alludes to something very similar then in Romans 1. Again, listen and notice the flow of the text. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The very structure of the text tells us that. Notice that little word for, F-O-R. It shows up twice in our passage. Both instances of this word are answering the question of why. Why was Paul eager to preach the gospel in Rome, as we saw in verse 15? For, or because, he was unashamed of the gospel, as we saw in verse 16. Why is Paul unashamed of the gospel? For, or because, he knew that the gospel is itself the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. These sort of relationships have to be examined because they're not only illuminating to us as we study Scripture, they also show us something about our own hearts. What do I mean? How many of you have been sheepish or even ashamed of sharing your faith with others before? And not only your own faith, but the inherently confrontational dynamic of the gospel. Why is this the case? Although there may be all sorts of reasons, if we're using the text as a light to our hearts, that we struggle with shame or with doubt or broad cowardice, it's simply that we don't believe that the gospel is powerful in general, or specifically that the power of God is in any way attached to it. God's power is going to be displayed in saint and sinner alike. We have promises of the gospel being laden with the power of God. We also have promises of God's wrath being laden with the power of God. Regardless of who you meet and who you encounter the rest of your life, in one way, shape, or form, the power of God is going to be unveiled to these individuals. The only question that is left to be answered then is, which aspect of God's power is this person going to perceive or receive? Is it going to be God's powerful mercy or God's powerful justice? We too often forget that which results in us being either complacent or sheepish when we are instead called to be bold. So we return then to the very necessary question, why can we be bold in our evangelism, in our conversations with people who are not believers, or people who have been backslidden or indifferent about the gospel? We can be bold with the gospel because its power is not rooted in us as vessels, but in the gospel itself as it is conveyed to others. The message of the gospel is inherently powerful. We are vessels. We are cups. The thing which matters most is what is inside, because that which is enjoyed is that which is powerful. But again, powerful to do what? Powerful to affect salvation. We must never make assumptions with our most holy faith. When we speak of salvation, what are we talking about? So often our pseudo-Christian culture talks about the language of being saved. What does that mean? What are you being saved from? So often I find that people use words and language, but they don't really understand what they mean when they say it. This is very crucial for us. We must not miss this. When the Apostle Paul speaks of salvation, it is with reference to people being saved from the impending wrath of God, which will result in the undoing of the created order and the perpetual torment and suffering of the unrighteous. We see these twin ideas paired together in the Apostle Paul's letter in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He says there, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in that same epistle, the Apostle Paul talks about conversion and what happened with the Thessalonians as they abandoned their former life in polytheism, that is, worshiping many gods, and instead turned to loving and worshiping the true God. The Apostle Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The power of the gospel then saves people from the coming wrath of God. And as the Apostle Paul will further explain what the Bible means by God's wrath throughout the rest of Romans 1, if you look in your Bibles, the very tagline of verse 18 of chapter 1 to 32 is God's wrath on unrighteousness. We see that relationship drawn out even there. What we are saying then is that God's power is put on display in his promise to save all those who believe in Jesus Christ for their right standing on the day of judgment. Because there's nothing else that will stand on that great day. However good you've been, it's not good enough. However kind you've been has not been kind enough. However holy you think you've been has not been holy enough. God has demanded perfection. And one infraction, you're done. And so all of us have been raised and born in death and sin, and then we've also chosen that throughout our lives. We're hopeless apart from Christ. And what Paul does further is he emphasizes that this benefit, this power of the gospel, is not just a Jewish gift. There are not two ways of salvation, one for the Jew and then one for the Greek. There's one way of salvation through Jesus Christ. This gift is coming to all people everywhere because of the global scale of the ministry of Jesus. We could think about the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel, or even the longer ending of Mark, to be reminded of this universal scope. We read there, it says, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Paul was unashamed of the gospel because of its God-originated power. And this is what he modeled. This is what he asked for in prayer. And so Paul asked for prayer. He says in the end of Ephesians 6:19 and 20, "that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Why could Paul be bold then? He was personally acquainted with God's power. His life was very different because of God's power. One of the things that you grow in appreciating as a Christian is the power of the gospel as you get older and have time to reflect on what God has done for you. We appreciate the gospel very little when we understand it very little, when we treasure it very little. But when we understand the weight of our sin and the burden which it has on our hearts to crush us and sink us and what we deserve apart from God, as we begin to see the power of Christ come forward and his love, his truly self-sacrificial love, we can never look at the gospel and be indifferent about it. Paul was empowered by God through the prayers he offered and through the prayers of the church. And he knew that the only thing he had to offer was the gospel itself of Christ. So the question I put to you today is, are you bold in the gospel? Are you indifferent about it? Are you ashamed of it? Or are you bold with it because you believe it's true? But your job is not to try and convince people of every particularity of where they don't believe, but to do as I think D.L. Moody said, unleash the gospel. It's a lion. It'll do its own job. Preach it, share it, proclaim it boldly. Are you presently a recipient of the grace and mercy of God that you can say with Paul, yes, this gospel is powerful. It's transformed me. It is transforming me. And I have a bit more to go, more growing. We also learn to see that the everyday people around us, as people who are guaranteed to meet God's power, our hearts break for them. Do you want the people in your world who are not Christians to suffer endlessly in eternity? Or do you have a heart for them? Do you have a yearning for God's mercy to be shown in their life? Or is this this broad expectation of wrath and nothing else? We must pray. We must pray. And pray for what? That God would provide us an opportunity to step out in faith and unleash the power of the gospel boldly. That God would help us to be bold where we are naturally scared or sheepish. That God would let us lead someone to Christ and be reminded that we serve a living God and a powerful God and a God who is still at work today and can use ordinary people like you and me. This power is true and great and has nothing to do with your natural abilities, but the glory of the gospel coming in and through you. And so all we're called to do is to unleash it. And to let the work of God come through. Next week, when we come together, we're going to look at God's gospel on display with reference to his righteousness.